Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're going to pick up our study in the book of Acts. We've been working our way through here since January, and we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 19. But let's pray and ask the Lord to meet us in this time. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, and right now at this time in our service, we pause to open up your word. And God, our desire, our heart is that our hearts would be open to what you would speak to us today. We invite you, Lord, to be our teacher. Lord, I pray that I would be your vessel. And that this morning your spirit would bring forth your word in power, in clarity, and in truth. That our hearts would be challenged, encouraged, and built up. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much that we can gather like this in your name. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the greatest success stories in history have followed a word of encouragement from a loved one or a trusting friend. Let me give you an example. Nathaniel Hawthorne is listed as one of the great names in American literature, but he probably would not have been had it not been for his confident and encouraging wife, Sophia. You see, Nathaniel came home one day heartbroken because he had been fired from his job. And when Nathaniel brought the news to his wife, she responded with an exclamation of joy and enthusiasm. And she said, "Now you can write your book." Wow. Isn't that amazing? Well, he responded with a frustrated tone. And he said, as probably a lot of us guys would, "And what are we supposed to live on for the next year?" And it was at that point that she opened up a drawer and she pulled out a substantial sum of money. And Nathaniel asked her, "Where in the world did you get all of that?" And this was her response. She said, "I have always known that you were a man of genius. I knew that someday you would write a masterpiece. And so every week, out of the money that you gave me for housekeeping, I saved a little bit. And so here's enough to last us a year." Isn't that incredible? And it was during that year that Hawthorne wrote the American bestseller, The Scarlet Letter. All because of his encouraging wife. And some of you wives might be thinking to yourself, "Yeah, but my husband's not a genius, Pastor Rob." That's okay. Don't miss the point, you see. Most people who have achieved great things, when they tell their stories, they mention someone who encouraged them along the way. Someone or a group of people who was behind them, encouraging them not to quit, but to keep on going, to keep on trying, to keep on believing, to keep on knocking. And those who inspire us in that way are essential for our growth and our success in life. And you know what? Encouragers are essential for the church. So much so that did you know that encouragement is actually listed as a spiritual gift? Yeah, that's right. Look on the screens and follow along with me as I read from Romans chapter 12. We read this. "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, and we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach." And then here, notice this one. "If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. And if it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." And so we see here, encouragement is listed here in Romans chapter 12 as a spiritual gift. And today in our text, we are going to look at a man who had the gift of encouragement. His name is Barnabas. And verses 19 through 21 kind of set up the story here this morning. So follow along here, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Apparently, this group hadn't heard yet what had happened with Peter and Cornelius, what we looked at there in chapter 10, that God was opening up the door of the gospel being shared to the Gentiles. And so they're going out sharing only with the Jews. Verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Pause there right now. So we see here, the Lord is on the move again. And this group goes out and they're sharing the gospel in Cyprus and Cyrene, and they head down to Antioch and they're sharing with the Hellenists, who were the Greek-speaking Jews. And they come there and God is just moving and he's pouring out his spirit. But this is what I want you to note, is that the people that the Lord is using here are no names. It doesn't tell us who they are. It's not Peter. It's not John. It's not James. It's not, you know, one of the quote unquote super deacons. No, these are no-name guys that God is working through. And I think God leaves their names out for a reason and a purpose, because he wants to communicate to us. He wants us to understand that he can use any one of us. And that's why we're not told their names. That's why they're not elevated, because we have this tendency in the church to elevate people. And oftentimes we latch on to people who have extraordinary gifts and say, wow, it's a no-brainer that God would use that guy. He's so talented, or that gal, because she's so amazing. And we have a tendency to elevate people with extraordinary gifts, but God often works through ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Consider this. Probably most of you here, or all of you here, obviously have heard of Billy Graham, right? You've heard of Billy Graham. How many of you have heard the name D.L. Moody? Okay, most of you here have heard the name D.L. Moody. Probably some of you have even heard of the name Billy Sunday. Those were three great American evangelists. But a lot of you here probably have never heard of the name Edward Kimball, or Wilbur Chapman, or Mordecai Ham. You see, it all started with this guy by the name of Edward Kimball, who was concerned about a young man that he knew that was working in a shoe store. And he went to this young man's shoe store to share Jesus with him. And one day, in the stock room, in the back of the store, they were there, and he talked to him about Christ, and this young man received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That young man, his name was Dwight Lyman Moody. We came to know him as D.L. Moody. He became a great evangelist. He was used in a mighty way to bring the gospel all over the world. In fact, his international speaking took him to the British Isles. And it was there that he preached in a little chapel pastored by a young man with an imposing name of Frederick Brotherton Meyer. How'd you like a name like that? Frederick Brotherton Meyer. And in his sermon, Moody told the story about this Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who had just a burning passion for all these young men who were in his Sunday school class, and individually went to all of them and preached Jesus to them, shared Christ with them, so that they all might, and he led each one of them to Christ. Well, that just burned a passion in the heart of this young minister, Frederick Meyer. And he decided, and he just felt a calling there that he would, you know, was just had this passion, this desire that was birthed in him to share Jesus. And so he ended up becoming an evangelist like D.L. Moody. We know him today as F.B. Meyer. You've probably read some of his books. Over the years, Meyer came to America, and while speaking in Northfield, Massachusetts, a young preacher heard Meyer say this: "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" It was that remark that led J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to the call of God on his life. And Chapman went on to become one of the most effective evangelists of his time. Now, during his crusades, he had a volunteer, an ex-baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday helped out at Wilbur Chapman's crusades, and he watched him. He paid attention to him, and he kind of learned how to preach from watching Chapman. And eventually, he took over Chapman's evangelistic ministry, and he became one of the most dynamic evangelists of this century. And Billy Sunday's preaching brought thousands to Jesus Christ. Well, it was in 1924, there was a group of businessmen that in Charlotte, North Carolina, that were really, really desiring to reach their community. So they invited Billy Sunday to come and do a crusade, and it went really, really well. So they wanted to have another one, and they invited him to come back, but he couldn't come back. And so they got this little-known evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham to come and share. And his crusades were very well attended. But on one of the nights, there was a tall, lanky, 16-year-old man that heard him preach, gave the invitation. And this 16-year-old, really young man, a boy, came forward. His name was Billy Graham. And he has become one of the greatest evangelists of all time. He has preached to millions of people all around the world. My point is this: it all started, though, with one guy. One no-name guy. One guy that most people have never, ever heard of, who just had a desire to reach a small group of young teenagers who were in his Sunday school class and went to them individually to preach Jesus Christ to them. Well, here in Antioch, we see this group goes out, and they're just a bunch of no-names that God is using, and he's moving here in Antioch, and the church in Jerusalem hears about it, and they think, hey, we need to send somebody down there, down to Antioch, to go and help encourage these young believers in Jesus. Who shall we send? And they all come to the conclusion, we need to send Barnabas. We pick up the story, verse 22. So then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Pause there, if you would, for a few more minutes. Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? We first met Barnabas in chapter 4 as the church was growing. Remember the first sermon Peter preached, 3,000 came to Christ. And then in his second sermon, there was a couple thousand more. And so there was like 5,000 people. And a lot of them had come from other regions. They were there to celebrate Pentecost. And when they received Jesus and this whole new thing that's going on, they didn't want to go home. So what ended up happening was the early church began to live communally by necessity. So it was that the early church, the believers that were living in Jerusalem, opened up their houses because they brought in all of these people who were from all these other regions who didn't want to go home because of what God was doing. And so that created some incredible needs in the early church. There was a need for provision. And that's where we see Barnabas first stepping in. Turn back with me to chapter 4, if you would. And set your focus there on verses 36 and 37. Here's where we're first introduced to Barnabas. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. It says, "And Joseph, whose was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here's Barnabas. He's this guy, he sees the need, and he's got some land, and he thinks, hey, how can I help out the church and help out these people and help out, you know, all these new believers? Here's what I'll do. I'll take my land, I'll sell it, and I'll give the proceeds to the church to bless the body. And so the first thing we learn about him there in Acts chapter 4 is that he was a generous man. And those who have the gift of encouragement are often generous people. They are generous with their time, they're generous with their resources, they're generous with their talents, and we see that in Barnabas. But there was something so special about this guy that the apostles looked at him and they said, you know what, let's change his name. We'll call him the son of encouragement because he just goes around all the time just encouraging and building up those in the body. And so when things are breaking out in Antioch, when things are just coming together and God is moving and working, and they're thinking, we need to send somebody down there to just bless and encourage and build up these new believers. Who shall we send? And they all said, let's send Barnabas. He's got that gift. And look at verse 24. It says that he was a good man. And his being a good man was really characterized by two things, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Let's talk about that for a minute. First of all, being full of the Holy Spirit. A person who is full of the Holy Spirit, one who is walking in the Spirit, is going to portray the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us, he talks about that fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. Let me read it to you. You can follow along on the screen. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Really, that's the key, is love. The Bible says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And really, all of these other characteristics or these traits that are mentioned here are all characteristics or attributes of love. Think of it in this way. Joy is love's rejoicing. That heart of love that just rejoices in the gifts of others, that just rejoices in seeing the Lord in others, that heart that just rejoices in the truth. Peace is love's stability. It's the opposite of chaos and confusion. Long-suffering is love's patience. That heart of love that just is patient with others. Kindness is love's grace. Grace is being given what you don't deserve. And that heart that just shows love in giving love to even those who don't deserve it. Goodness is love's virtue. It's that heart or that idea of its respectability, its integrity, it's good. This is goodness, that heart of love where just integrity flows out. Faithfulness is love's dependability, love that is trustworthy. And gentleness is love's meekness. Meekness is power under control. It's the idea of when you could blast someone, but out of love, you don't. Or you have some information on someone that you could share it and really tear them down, but out of love, you don't share that. And self-control is love's discipline. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians described that fruit of love in this way. He said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. That's that fruit of love. And a person full of the Holy Spirit is that fruit of love is going to be flowing out of their heart and out of their lives. And that was the case here with Barnabas. He was such a good encourager because he was full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was full of love and he chose to see people in the Lord. He chose to see them in grace. That word full means to be covered completely. exuding love, in other words. So it was coming out of his life. Now, it also says, though, that he was full of faith. Full of faith. What does that mean? In this idea of being an encourager, I would put it this way, that encouragers are those who are able to see the Lord in every situation. Full of faith. When others see a giant, like the children of Israel, when they were camped out and Goliath was down in the valley, and when others are seeing the giant, an encourager sees a ginormous God. I know that's probably not a word, but you know what I mean. They see a God who is so much bigger than the giant that the giant just seems like a puny little dude. When others are seeing the storm, the encourager, the man, the woman full of faith sees the stiller of the storm. They see the God who can work in such great ways. Encouragers are those who believe in a God who can do great things, who believe in a God that nothing is too big for him. They see God as the one who desires to show himself strong on our behalf. And I have found that those who have that gift of encouragement, they live with a certain sense of expectation. Like, what is God going to do next? How is God going to move? That's one of the reasons why I just love so much my friend Mike Rozelle. That guy, he just sees a big God who can do big things. And he's always just, okay, God, what are you going to do next? And God has taken this guy with this gift of pottery, and it says used him in an incredible way all over the world. Those who have that gift of encouragement, those who are full of faith, they see. Oftentimes, with they're forward thinkers, and they see just what God might want to do. I know in my own life, there's two guys who were used in my life to encourage me. One of them was Greg Opeen. Most of you, a lot of you know Greg Opeen. He was our missionary over in Hungary for a number of years. Now he's an assistant at Calvary Chapel in Redlands. But Greg said to me once, now this is when I was pastoring in Oregon, and I had a little church of maybe about 200 people, and I was over in Hungary doing a little conference over there, and Greg says to me, one day as we're walking through Budapest, he says, you know, Rob, you're going to be a pastor to pastors. And God's going to use you to speak to and minister to pastors all over the country, all over the world. And he told me that, and I looked at him, I said, you're out of your mind. You're nuts. I pastor a little tiny church in Oregon that no one's ever heard of. But sure enough, God did something that I wasn't even clued in that he would do in calling me back here. And then he began to open up doors. And one of the things that God has called me to do is to share at pastors' conferences. And I've had opportunity to share at conferences to pastors all over the United States. And then over in places like Russia and Hungary and Africa. And you know, 10 years ago, or actually longer, 16 years ago, when Greg said that, I mean, that was the last thing that I ever dreamed that God would do with my life. And then after I came here, Rob Nash, who he's kind of my Barnabas around here, he definitely has that gift of, he says to me one day, he says, you know, I think we should take your sermon notes and put them on the internet. Put them on our website so that people can read them and look at them. And I looked at him, I said, why? You know, who's going to want to do that? Well, you would not believe. I get emails from pastors over in places like Africa who have gone online and somehow found our website and found our teachings and found my sermon notes. And somebody ended up putting them on this really popular website called Precept Austin, where it has just Bible studies of people like John MacArthur and all these just incredible Bible teachers, and have their notes there. And then there's me, you know. And I'm like, this is crazy, you know. And every year, as I go, just a couple weeks ago at the pastor's conference, I have pastors that come up to me and go, thank you so much for putting your notes, you know, online. I use them all the time. I probably had 30 guys tell me that this past conference that we just had a couple weeks ago. But it's like those guys, my point is that these are guys that you know, they see what God might want to do with somebody's life. That was Barnabas. So Barnabas is like, hey, I'll sell land and give money so that God can work and do something great. I'll go down to Antioch and God can build up and strengthen. And Lord, whatever it is, I'm down with that. You can use my life. Now, I want you to notice, though, the focus of his encouragement in verse 23. It says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. With purpose of heart, they should continue to pursue the Lord. That was the focus. That's why he went down there. That was what his purpose was. His focus was that purpose of heart speaks of diligence. He was encouraging them to be diligent. It speaks of focus, not wavering. It's the idea of somebody running and they've got their eye on the prize. It's a marathon race, and as they're running and as they keep going and it's getting hard and they're getting fatigued, they don't stop. They keep going because they have their eye on the prize. I want you to note this, that his encouragement had to do with their relationship with the Lord. And I mention this, and I want your attention right now, so I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. I mention this because sometimes in our love for other people, our quote-unquote encouragement allows them to remain in their sin. Let me give you an example. I think this happens a lot with sisters, with ladies in the church. You have a girlfriend who's having a rough time with her husband. She says, you know, my husband, he's just a selfish jerk. He works all the time and he's never at home and, you know, this type of thing. And she's just complaining and you're trying to encourage her, but you get caught up in her emotion and you find yourself saying, yeah, your husband is a selfish jerk and you ought to kick him out of the house. That is not what we're talking about here. That's not encouraging them in the Lord at all. That's encouraging them in their sin. That's encouraging them to just give in to their flesh. And note this, those of you who hear stories like that, there's always two sides to a story. It takes two to tangle. And even though that sister might be the lesser of the two evils, you know, in the house, she's one of them, you know. She's a sinner. She has her struggles. Another thing is an encourager is not an enabler. And sometimes out of a heart wanting to encourage, we show sympathy. And we're giving in to help someone stay in their sin. Just showing sympathy as we allow them to just continue in a bad attitude or whatever it might be. No, an encourager is going to point people to the Lord. An encourager is going to be one who's going to point them to His ability to work. Going to point them to the faithfulness of His Word and His ability to work miracles. An encourager is one who will lovingly challenge you to deal with your sin. That even as they sympathize, they're going to say, you know what, that attitude, it's wrong. And because I love you, I don't want to see you to be crippled by bitterness and unforgiveness or whatever it might be. And so I'm going to challenge you out of a heart of love to turn from that. You need to bring that attitude toward the Lord. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it puts it very, very well, what we are called to. Follow along as I read this. You can follow on the screen. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I believe that we are living in the last days. And what we are called to do in the church and what we are called to be as a church is to be stirring one another up to love and good works, exhorting one another. That word exhort and encourage are one in the same in Scripture. To exhort and encourage and stir each other up to pursue hard after God and to get rid of the baggage, to get rid of anything that might be keeping us from being and doing and walking with God in the way that He would call us to walk with God. Amen? Notice the result of His encouragement. Verse 24, it says, "A great many were added to the Lord." Godly encouragement is contagious. It is awesome to be around people who love Jesus and who love each other. Those who are excited about the Lord and stirring up one another in the Lord, that is exciting. And so we see that a great many were added to the Lord. So we see here in Barnabas that he was generous, that he was full of the Holy Spirit, that he was full of faith. But Barnabas comes to a place as a great many are being added to the Lord. He says, you know, I need some help. Who am I going to get? And this is the next thing I want us to see about Barnabas is that Barnabas saw potential and not problems. Here's what I mean. Let's look at verse 25. It says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." He leaves and he goes and finds Saul of Tarsus. Now, we last saw Saul. Say that 10 times. We last saw Saul in chapter 9 after his conversion. Remember, he went up to Jerusalem? And his presence there created quite a stir because, as you recall, Saul was the great persecutor of the church. And then he gets saved. But he comes up to Jerusalem and nobody believes that he's saved. And they're all afraid and they're scared and they're thinking, like, you know, we don't want to get by this guy. And the apostles didn't want to have anything to do with him. But Barnabas comes along and says, hey, I think we need to give this guy a chance. And he brings him to the apostles. And they meet with them and they're convinced, okay, he's saved. But the rest of the church was, you know, they were still having a hard time. And the Jews, but Saul was their champion. You know, he was the guy that was going to put an end to this new sect so that they could get back to being focused on Judaism. You know, suddenly now he's preaching Jesus and they're all upset. So Saul creates this stir wherever he goes. And so we saw there in chapter 9 as just Paul's creating quite this ruckus that those in Jerusalem said, you know what, Saul, you ought to just go home for a while. And they sent him back to Tarsus. And check this out. That was in chapter 9. Between chapter 9 and where we're at now in chapter 11, somewhere between 7 to 11 years have passed. And he's just been in Tarsus in obscurity. We know he became a guy who built tents. You know, that became his profession as he was a tent maker. And he's, you know, just working on tents and sewing tents together and that type of thing. And for 7 to 11 years, he's just off in obscurity. We have no idea what God was doing in his life during that time. But now, Barnabas, he remembers him. Hey, I need some help. And who should I get? Oh, yeah, Saul. That guy had so much potential. And so he goes down and he goes after him, searches him out. And that just reminds me that others might give up on us, but God never does. Encouragers are willing to stick their neck out for those they see potential in. Encouragers are champion. They champion the underdog. An encourager is one who jumps on the bandwagon when everybody else is jumping off. Encouragers see mistakes as learning opportunities, as opportunities for discovery. And I want us right now, for those of you who have kids, I want to bring a little bit of application here for our kids. Jonas Salk, the great scientist and the discoverer of the vaccine against polio, understood the concept of being encouraging. He was once asked, how does this outstanding achievement, which has effectively brought an end to the word polio in our vocabulary, cause you to review your 200 previous failures? This was his response, paraphrased. He said, I never had 200 failures in my life. Because my family didn't think in terms of failure. They taught in terms of experiences and what could be learned from them. So I couldn't have made it, the vaccine against polio, without learning from the previous 200 experiences, not failures. I think there's wisdom in that mentality. Winston Churchill, too, was raised with encouragement. He was not intimidated by errors. When he made one, he simply thought the problem through again. Well, someone asked him, Sir Winston, what in your school experience best prepared you to lead Britain out of her darkest hour? Winston thought for a minute and said this, it was the 2 years I spent at the same level in high school. Oh, did you fail? The inquirer asked. No, replied Winston. I had two opportunities to get it right. And what Britain needed in its darkest hour was not brilliance, but someone who understood how important perseverance was. How important it was to persevere and to press through. Our children feel encouraged when we see their assets and their potential more than their mistakes. Seeing their mistakes as opportunities to learn rather than failures. They grow when we see opportunities for growth to encourage them in the midst of their failure. I am so thankful for my parents and some of the mentors who were in my life who let me make mistakes, who let me try things and fail. Barnabas was that kind of guy. And I think that's what God calls us to be with our parents. Barnabas saw potential and not problems. Let's wrap this up. Verse 27. It says, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So now some more are coming down. And then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So you know when someone's a prophet, they prophesy and it comes true. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Here's the last thing I want you to notice about Barnabas, and it's this, that he was trustworthy. When they decide, and we see this other gift being exercised here, Agabus is a prophet, and when he is prophesies that there's going to be a famine and they bring a collection, who do they want to take it to Jerusalem? Somebody that they can trust. And encouragers are those that often you just look at and go, man, that guy, that gal, they're trustworthy. They're faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but the more that I learn about Barnabas, the more I want to be like him. The more I want to be that kind of guy, an encourager. Who sees what God might want to do in others and encouraging them in that. You see, we live today in an age where it's hip to be critical. And there are people today, think about this, that get paid a lot of money every single day to sit on television or in a radio booth or to write in print. And all they do all day long or most of the day is criticize. They're critical of our president. They're critical of our government. There's guys that get paid to just sit around and be critical of sports stars and managers and coaches. Sometimes I'll sit and I'll watch SportsCenter and I'll listen to them just pick players and coaches apart. And there's one particular guy I know, he makes $435,000 a year to do that. I want that job. Because I got to tell you, there's a part of me that it's really easy for me to do that. I can be really critical and I can pick things apart. I can play armchair quarterback as well as anybody. But you know what? There's something really ugly about that, especially in the body of Christ. And I would rather be poor and used by God to build others up and encourage them in Christ. And church, I want to ask you, can we all pray, really, really pray, that God might help us as a fellowship to be more encouraging with each other and to those around us. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for championing the truth. There is a place for pointing out error and false teaching. There is a place for that. We are called in Scripture to do that. And Calvary Chapel as a whole, as a movement, has been known for doing that, being faithful to that. But in many circles within our movement, that critical attitude has moved beyond pointing out truth and error to things that have a lot more to do with just flavor and personal preference than right and wrong or truth versus error. For instance, you know, our movement, we're known as expositors. We teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. And that's how we do it. That's how God has laid out and called us. And in Calvary Chapel, this is going to be one of the things that we're known for. But there are some in our movement that have a tendency, in a critical way, to look down then on churches that teach topically. And that is wrong. Some of the greatest preachers and ministries of all time have focused on topical teaching. Charles Spurgeon was a great topical preacher. Chuck Swindoll today is a great topical preacher. And we have to be careful that we don't differentiate and distinguish and discern from that which is right and wrong versus that which is just different and a personal preference. Are you with me on that? You know, another thing we have a tendency is like with just worship. You know, our worship is contemporary and we can look down on those whose worship is traditional. And that's just wrong. It's sin when we start thinking, well, hey, we're doing it the right way. But there are some in our movement that have a tendency and they take that to the extreme. I want to encourage you to not be that way. Lord, help us to be encouragers, to give people the benefit of the doubt. I pray that we would be known as a fellowship that is into giving people second chances to see potential when others are seeing problems. Because, you see, encouragers are a lot like Jesus. You see, Jesus was the greatest encourager. Because it was Jesus who saw man in his sin, separated from God, doomed to spend eternity in hell, separated from a God who loved him. And it was Jesus who saw man in that state, but who also saw the potential for what man could be in God. And because of his love for humanity who was lost, Jesus showed the ultimate generosity and sacrifice, leaving heaven and coming to the earth to give his life a sacrifice for man, that man could have his sins forgiven and his guilt removed, that he could experience what it meant to be free from his sin, and that man could know true life in Jesus, so that we could become what he calls us in Ephesians, his workmanship, his work of art. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, listen, that's your destiny. That's why you've been made. And Jesus, who so desires to come alongside of you and encourage you and to give life to you, if you just would give your heart to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which that you do encourage us. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you pour out upon us, that you have chosen to give us what we don't deserve. Lord, we deserved hell, and you gave us heaven. We deserved death because of our sin and our rebellion, and you've given us life. We deserved wrath, and Lord, you gave us love. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. God, I pray for those of us here who are believers that you would help us to reflect that heart that's seen so powerfully in you. But God, I also pray right now for anybody here who has maybe not opened up their heart to you, that today, Lord, they would realize and understand that you love them so much. And you sent your Son to free them from their sins and to forgive them and to cleanse them, and that you desire to just do an incredible work in their lives if they would just open up their hearts to you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I just want to challenge those of you here today that are maybe in that place. And God right now is knocking on the door of your heart, and he's saying, if you would just open up your heart to me, I'll come in and fellowship with you. I'll give you life, I'll forgive you, and I'll make you new. I'll do things in your life that will just blow your mind if you'll just give me that chance and that opportunity. And he asks you just to do that by turning from your sin and opening your heart to him. And if you'd like to do that right now, I'd like you just to, in the quietness of your heart, repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And I thank you for sending your Son, God, sending Jesus to come and die on the cross for my sins. And I ask you right now, Jesus, to come into my heart and make it your home, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to give me that new life. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for accepting me. Again, just keeping our head bowed and our eyes closed, can I just ask right now, if you prayed that prayer with me, would you just lift up your hand? God bless you. God bless you guys. God bless you. Several of you all over the room. Praise God. Now, those of you who just raise your hand, just give me your eye contact just for a minute, if you would. Just look up at me. God bless all of you. And I want you to understand something. And praying a prayer is just the beginning of a walk with God. It's a relationship. You haven't joined a church. You haven't entered a religion. You haven't done any of that. But what you have done is you've entered into a relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And our desire as a fellowship is to help you grow and to walk in that relationship with God. So as we dismiss today, I'd love to meet you guys. And I'm going to be hanging out up front here, and I'd love to have you come up, and I'd love to introduce you to somebody else, part of our prayer team, and just allow them to take a few minutes to share some things with you that will really help you grow in the Lord, okay? Does that sound good? Appreciate if you guys did that. For the rest of us here, as we close this morning, I want to challenge you right now, those of you who are believers, and maybe you're sitting there and thinking, you know what, man, I am so much not like Barnabas. I am so critical. I see the worst in everybody. I don't see the best. But maybe your heart has been challenged and touched this morning, as mine was in preparing this study. And I just want to encourage you right now as we sing this song together to bring your heart before the Lord and say, God, do a work in me. And Lord, I need to repent for just being so critical against my spouse or against my kids or against, you know, whatever it might be. And just bringing that before him and just saying, God, just do that work. And just asking him to just right now, and just before we run out of here and get into our day, it's just taking that moment to say, God, here's my heart. Let's do that as we sing this song.
Soul is weak, my heart is numb, I cannot see. But still my hope is found in you. I'll hold on tightly, you will never let me go. For Jesus, you will never fail.
We cling to that cross. Thank you that your blood cleanses us from all sin, and that you desire to just make us new. We love you, Lord. May the Lord bless you this week as you follow him.